Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 25 this evening. We have been having a great time going through Exodus together. I've personally been really enjoying the Lord ministering to us individually. I know for me, He's been speaking to my heart, and then also as a body of believers, the things that the Lord's ministering to us. I think it's just, sometimes you read this stuff in your own devotions, and sometimes it can seem so dry. You know, you kind of just go through it, and it just... But the Lord's really been, I think, speaking to us, and it's been pretty exciting. You know, when we get into the tabernacle, quick kind of review, you know, as you go into that, there's three main compartments, right, of the tabernacle. There's the outer court, which has kind of got these linen fence around it, so to speak, and at least in this original tabernacle that they're getting ready to work on. Chapter 25 through 40, we're going to be dealing, and we're beginning with that this evening, beginning with the tabernacle. So we get in, and that first area is the outer court. And as the people could assemble there, you know, the space was limited, really. So there was only so many people out of the few million, possibly, that were traveling, that were actually going even into the outer court, if you think about it. It's kind of an interesting thought. And God knew that. That was the design of it. Then you go into the holy place, you know, and you get into the holy place and a little more confined. There's the table of showbread, which we'll talk about this evening, the lampstand there, and then kind of in the middle is the big curtain, and the altar of incense is right there. And then behind the curtain, you get into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat is there, and the Kabod, the glory of God was to dwell there amongst the people and in that place. And once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle seven times, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and would go in on behalf of the people, and you know, if there's any sin in the high priest's life, he was going to be struck dead. You know, so they had little pomegranate bells around the bottom of his garments. So, you know, if he stopped moving, pretty soon there was a rope tied to his ankle. So if anything happened, they'd just kind of drag him out, you know. If you think about that, that's, you know, the awe of who God is and the presence of God. And they had to enter in, you know, and the privilege to enter in into the presence of the Lord. And the righteous, holy fear that was there in entering into the presence of the Lord. And we have direct access, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening, our access to this place of the Holy of Holies. But that's the way it was designed. And it's interesting when we go through this that we kind of start there, and we'll talk about that. This is the part that they were to start with, is the ark. We'll talk about it. It's interesting that that would be the place to begin. Very interesting. I wouldn't do it that way. I'd go ahead and, you know, let's build the outer part, let's build the canopy, the covering with the badger skins, and, you know, everything that we look at as we go through the tabernacle. We want to find Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And I think that's a good way to come to these messages, these studies, even as we go through the Old Testament, New Testament, no matter where we are in the Bible. Our desire is we want to see Jesus. And my hope and prayer is that that's what we see this evening. I know we're going through His Word, and I just know that it's really important. I really, when I study and when I think about these things and when I'm thinking about this from your perspective, I would certainly say, please excuse me, I want to see Jesus. You know, that's my hope and my prayer. That's what worship is supposed to be. That's what teaching of the Word is supposed to be. I want to hear from the Lord. I want to see Jesus, you know. And so that's our aspiration this evening. We want to hear from the Lord. We want to see Jesus. So the Lord then spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, that you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. That's going to come up in a subsequent study here. We'll get to that later. And let them make me a sanctuary. And what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the sanctuary? That I may dwell among them. That's God's desires, to dwell amongst the people. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern, the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So this first idea, first concept is that there is a pattern, and we know that that is an eternal pattern that's there in the heavenlies. This is an original design by God. I think you want to get a glimpse of heaven. You want to get a glimpse of eternity. I think the tabernacle is a great place to look at when you get a glimpse of the eternal realm. This is the design that God has given to Moses, and it is to replicate that which is the heavenly dwelling place of God. So kind of interesting and kind of exciting to see this. But first of all, he says, as he starts this off, you know, this is he's wanting to erect a tabernacle. They're to gather up these things for a tabernacle. Well, how does a tabernacle relate to even Jesus itself? I mean, how does a tabernacle, why would he choose tabernacle? You know, it's kind of interesting, throughout all the ages and throughout everywhere you go on the anywhere, people have a concept of what a tent is. Amazingly enough, but people get a tent. You know, it's a temporary shelter. You know, Jesus was given, he came from the eternal realm, stepped into space and time, and took on a body like yours and mine, which was his tent. It was a temporary dwelling place. Yours and my bodies are temporary. Eventually, then he got a glorified body. You know, so eventually he got the outcome, which is what we're longing for also. I am, anyway. Every day that goes by, I'm longing for that eternal place to dwell in. This one's getting older and older, and I'm losing my balance, and things aren't quite the same as they used to be. And I figure if it's setting in now, it's going to only get worse. So I'm longing for that already. You know, I'm excited about that thought. But that is, it is a temporary place. And so that's something that we all identify with. Humanity identifies with that. Of all ages, of all time, of all throughout history, you know, a tent is something that is temporary. So the temporary dwelling of God, it's to reflect and to represent God. So as Jesus came temporarily in the form of man, in that sense, to dwell in this body, a body like yours and mine. So we know that. We also know that on the outside of it, it's very interesting what the outside of it looked like with badger skins. Badger skins are not the coolest looking things, you know. Badgers aren't the coolest looking things, really. And you think of badger skins, gosh, you know, this is the whole outside of the tabernacle. This temporary dwelling, but it is to be the place that houses God, right? And the whole outside of it has got these badger skins all around of it. But if you go back and you think about what Isaiah states about, there is nothing that we would, as we look upon him, there's nothing that we would desire of him as we look upon him and we see him. And this was true because, remember, this was talking about the suffering servant of Jesus as he was beaten upon any recognition, and you'd look upon that, and there's nothing in that that you would desire that as he's been beaten. And the same is true as we look at this to reflect the same as Jesus. And yet, when we come to know Jesus, we see the beauty of what he represents and what he's done for us. And so the tabernacle, badger skins on the outside, nothing really cool about that. But then you go inside, and man, all the fine linen and the tapestry and the woven things, and we'll talk about that as we get into that. We got a kind of a bit of ground to cover tonight, so I can't push into that too far. But no doubt, I would say that we could easily sum it up by a very humble appearance. Really, I think if you hung around Jesus at all, you would definitely pick up on the vibe of who he is. Okay, that's my view. I think, because I believe people can pick up on the vibe of who you are as a Christian. I sure hope so. You know, that they can sense something's up. Something's different. You know, hopefully you don't cuss as much as the other person on the job site. And, yep, some of you know what I'm talking about. At least not as much. But anyway, there's that humility there, though, that he really wasn't extraordinary in appearance, really. He came just in the form of a person just like you or me. And so he wasn't extraordinary. He came and was very humble. And we see that with the badger skin, just something that was very ordinary, just kind of, and yet once you get to know, you find out the beauty. Once you go in and see who he is and what the tabernacle represents, you find out the beauty of it all. Ties into the scriptures regarding Jesus. We know that Jesus became flesh, you know, the Word became flesh. And where we read that in John, the first chapter, verse 14, we read that where he became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same. That's the Greek word for tabernacled amongst us. And so you see how it all starts to fit together. Some of these things are great little keys because they start giving us insight, and all these things can be accumulative. You know, as we accumulate the information, we start to gather and we start seeing, well, now we start seeing it unfold, how it becomes more like the Lord. So he tells them, as we've seen these kind of insights here, he tells them to gather up a few things, and he tells them to take this as an offering. So this is brought in as an offering. And we know that as we look at an offering, as that's received, he says that they are to receive this offering, and he says, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. He says, from those who really want to participate, from those who really want to give to the work of the Lord, to the tabernacle, to the presence of God. You know, I have no problem. We come across these things talking about them in the light of the Scripture. You know, we don't, you know, randomly select, you know, times where, okay, this is, you know, at least we don't. I know a lot of gatherings do. We teach these things when we come across them. And, you know, when people get, oh, geez, you're not going to talk about tithing. As a matter of fact, there's no buckets coming around tonight, so you don't need to get uncomfortable. It's all fine. You know, we receive the offering on Sunday mornings. You know, there's an agape box always available in our service times. And, you know, that's just the way we do it. That's the way we choose to do it. I like receiving the offering on Sunday mornings, and for some specific reasons. Maybe I'm just old school enough in certain ways. I don't know. But I like it because I think it's part of our worship service, especially on a Sunday morning. That's just my heart. I like that. I like to pray over it as a congregation. I like to, you know, just offer that to God, you know, our tithes and our offerings unto the Lord, especially on a Sunday morning, you know, because I think it's just a time that's set aside as part of the act of our worship, our adoration of who Jesus is. As we go through this just briefly, and we won't camp here, but I do want to talk about it briefly. Why don't you flip with me to 2 Corinthians, a familiar scripture to many, but it's an important scripture, chapter 9. Verse 7 is the key verse, and we'll read it first. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This really, in its original language, is more of an expression of, honestly, someone who is hilarious about their giving. That's really what it is expressive of. And what he's saying there is that not out of, by constraint, by force, by obligation of some kind of, you know, weird head trip that somebody puts on themselves or other people. I'm sure you have caught a few televangelists or have sat in other gatherings where things have been done. And so not by constraint, but willingly, you know, openly, wanting to. And it really describes it again as kind of hilarious or with excitement and joy, enthusiastically participating in this act of worship. in giving to the things of the Lord. Man, I find that it's just good. Because, you know, the heart, when it's right about that, it's that releasing of our selfish nature, our sin nature. It's that releasing of ourselves, of parting with something that really is, quite honestly, somewhat precious to us, because it's of our efforts, it's of our earnings, it's of our sustenance oftentimes, and it's just something that we give to God. And when we give it, it's almost that idea of the enthusiastic anticipation. I'm looking forward to getting together and the opportunity to participate in this. That's exciting to me. That's encouraging to me. That's the way God wants us to give. And I see that, and I see the heart of God. I see, when I look at the cross, I see Jesus saying, you know, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He was enthusiastically, yes, not wanting to go through the suffering as man, but knowing the outcome, was enthusiastic, was excited about facing the cross because of his love for you and his love for me and what was going to be accomplished in it. You know, so there was, he was giving of himself in this same way that he's saying, I would like you to participate as followers, as believers, as the people of God. And as many of you are familiar, well, we'll back up. Let's read verse 6 now that we've read verse 7. Let's read verse 6 together, because it kind of gives you some insight about this. Why would God say this? For God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly, this is why God loves a cheerful giver. Because he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God wants you to experience the bounty of his goodness upon your life. Now, I'm not saying you put X number in and you've got to make your $1,000 vow and then you're going to get $10,000 in the mail. You know what I think about that. And with the mixed company, we can't express ourselves like we might want to. But I just don't care for that kind of stuff, you know. That's some kind of a gimmick thing. But I do believe they've perverted a concept, which bothers me even more. Because the truth is we can't outgive God. God will be a debtor, the Bible says, to no man. So we can't outgive God. That's an exciting concept to me, you know? That God loves the cheerful giver. Why? Because, man, when they give from the heart like this, it kind of opens up opportunity for you to be underneath the spout as the blessings start coming out, you know? I don't know a person here who doesn't want to be under the spout. You know, when it gets opened up, I want to be right underneath it, showering in it. You know, I want to enjoy the blessings and the goodness of God. And I think that's important. Now, read on in verse 8 now. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, everything that God wants to do in and through your life, God is going to provide for you to do that. Every good work, everything he's purposed for us as a ministry, God's going to provide for that. The sufficiency is in him. He is our sufficiency, the Bible declares. And so I think it's important, you know, not giving to get, that's a wrong motive, okay, not giving to get, but separating ourselves from that nature that's within us, setting ourselves free, and letting God, giving the opportunity for God to bless. Will you turn with me to Malachi? And this will be our last verse on this topic. And oh my goodness, you know, I grew up in a mainline denominational church. We won't discuss names here, of course. But in that, there was a lot of times, man, I'm telling you, where, you know, it was, you know, that time where it was time to fill out your slip, sign up your thing, you come home with your little box, you know, of envelopes and stuff, and wow. I guess that's really all I have to say about that. Wow. So, what did it teach me? That God needed money. I mean, that's what I thought. I figured, well, God needs money, and he needs my, you know, 30 cents out of my $3 allowance. And this was not being clearly taught. And it was more out of only some kind of constraint and some kind of guilt and obligation, more than, hey, this is an opportunity to put myself in the place where God can pour out blessing upon my life. And not just materially. See, we don't want to just equate this with that. We want to equate this with just blessing. Blessing upon our lives. So in Malachi here in chapter 3, a fairly familiar scripture, and I'll just remind you of something in Haggai where, you know, the prophet was telling them, listen, you know, you're running around, you're got your cool places, your places are nice, you know, my house lies in ruin, and you're running around, and you keep running out. It's like you get paid, and how many of you know this? You know, you get paid, and it's like you got holes in your pockets, you know, and you've been running around, and it all fell out somewhere, you know, and this is what was described by Haggai. I said, man, you know, and he said, he was really clear about it. He says, man, it's because you're prioritizing wrong, you know? Keep your priorities right. The things of God are God's. You know, in throughout the scriptures, the tithe is the Lord's. And the tithe represents tenth. The tenth is the Lord. Offering is different than tithe. Tithe is God's. People want to dispute this, but the thing is we just went through Genesis. And go back and listen to the studies in Genesis where we talk about Abraham as he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, right? Long before the law was ever in place, long before any of these things were instituted, but he knew. And who was Melchizedek? And we learned about, and we went through Hebrews, who Melchizedek was, a Christophany, a manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. And he gave his tithe unto him. That's something it's a little bit more than we can get into this evening. But he says here about this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And this is the only place in Scripture where the Lord says this, test me or try me and know this. Prove me out in this, he says. Prove me out, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Glory, glory, man. I want to be blessed like that. I want to be blessed like that, continually blessed like that. And when I read this, it gives me the understanding of how that works. He says, just test me. See if I'm not factual about this. And I know many people in this room would attest to this truth, that God will open the windows of heaven. God will take care of things in ways and deal with things and bless and do things that we can't even comprehend. I like verse 11, and this is an interesting kind of addition to this, because a lot of times it's stopped right there. And I think it's good. We could stop there and glory, glory, and move on. And it is good. But verse 11 is interesting. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. This is a kind of an in addition to, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. You know, those things that may be out there for many that would easily, seemingly want to devour, you know, and it may be other things. It may not even have specifically to do with financial resources. Maybe it's something else that would want to devour. But God says, test me in this and see if I won't prove out who I am in your life. And I think that is just an awesome challenge that the Lord puts to the believers. And I know you've heard some of the statistics, but there, you know, it is interesting, you know, some of the statistics on this, where they say that if, you know, evangelical Christianity, you know, overall would actually tithe just across the United States within a 2-year period, this is one of the statistics, was within a 2-year period of time, all of the poverty throughout the world, all of the world hunger problem would be solved. All of the world hunger would be solved. And every parachurch, every church building, every facility would be paid for. Free and clear. That is an interesting statistic. Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating to me. You know? It kind of is a thermometer, is it not? For, you know, it kind of resoundingly kind of signals to us the climate spiritually in which we live. I would say Haggai is probably more, and I encourage you go back and read through it yourself, but Haggai is probably more accurate than we could know as far as that goes, and probably a timely message for today. God encourages the people in verses 3 through 7 to get involved in the process. He says, man, jump in. He says, do it from a heart that's willing and hilarious. Do it from a right heart's motive. He says, not by constraint, you know, not that kind of thing, but just from your heart. And he offers the opportunity. Man, when I think of the creator of the universe that put all the ore in the earth, he doesn't need your money or my money, but he invites you to partner with him in what he's doing. I think, man, you know, what a deal. What a deal. I receive all the benefits of the partnership, you know, and yet I'm only putting in a smidgen by comparison, and yet God is so faithful. Oh, what a wonderful thing. We won't turn there right now, but in Exodus chapter 36, we kind of start seeing some of the conclusion of this area, and we'll talk about it as we go through it, but eventually Moses in these subsequent chapters is saying, stop the madness. You are giving, we're there. We're maxed out. Just stop. How many televangelists have you heard that? You know, when you got three motors in those big cruise ships, you know, those big, big cigarette boats, and you got the three big motors in them, it costs a lot of money, a lot of fuel, a lot of insurance. When you got a place right on the edge of the water in Florida, you know, they got to keep that stuff running. I think some of you get what I'm saying. So, say no more. The idea here, though, is that they are not turning people away, stopping people, you know? And here, Moses is just saying, man, you know, it's more than enough. We can complete the project. It's more than enough. Isn't that awesome? Boy, I tell you, now that's a work of God. May it be so named amongst us. As we endeavor and move forward in the things that God's called us to do in our community, in our area, in Kansas City, and in the general region around us, you know, may God provide for every good work in accordance with His abundance, His riches and glory. May God do the work. And may we just stand back and go, yes, amen. We're thankful we got to partner with you, Lord. We're thankful we got to partner with you. So, they get to be involved in the process. And then he says, and let them make a sanctuary. This is the purpose of this, that I may dwell among them. God's saying, I want to be in the midst. And he says, do this in accordance to the pattern. And that was verse 11, that pattern that's been established. You might sideline note Hebrews 8:5 in that region. You can Hebrews 8:5, just write that as a sideline note to read later. But it talks about the dwelling place of God and how this tabernacle that was to be designed was in accordance with God's original design. Now we pick it up in the as we get into the ark here. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Two and a half cubits. A cubit is approximately from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. That's approximately a cubit. And the general rule of thumb was they would then ultimately kind of settle out ultimately approximately 18 inches, approximately. But that's the actual measure, was how they would measure it. So some of us who have scrambled around trying to find tape measures or rulers, if you went by cubits, you always had yours with you, so a lot easier. A lot easier to hang on to, huh? Oh, man, I've dug around for tape measures and toolboxes for extended periods of time. Anyhow, approximately 4 foot. This is approximately 4 foot, and that's its length. A cubit and a half So it's about 2 foot is its width, and a cubit and a half its height. So it's approximately 2 by 2 by 4. It's a box, basically. A rectangular box is what they're being asked to make first. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Or this molding is like what we call a crown. You know, some of you have crown molding in your house. It's that. A molding is also a term for crown. And so, interesting kind of for us to view some parts of this, at least at this point, is acacia wood being the first that's used. And wood, when we go through the scriptures on things like this, remember how we've talked about typologies and things like that. Wood is representative of humanity. So wood is representative of humanity. And the gold always is representative of deity. And what was Jesus? Fully God and fully man. Isn't that interesting? Just in the ark itself, we're looking, what are we looking for? We want to see Jesus. Get out of the way, please excuse me. We're here to see Jesus. We want to see the Lord. And here he is being revealed for us in some of these just seemingly obscure places in Scripture. And again, that crown that's given to him. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners, 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that they may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark and they shall not be taken from it. Now, interesting that God's got a prescribed way to move and transport his stuff, okay? And you remember what happened to Uzzah, the guy that was working for David, when David said, well, let's move the ark, let's get the ark back, or move the ark back, and so they're moving the ark, but they did it the way the Gentiles moved things, and they put it on an oxen cart. They put the ark on the cart, and as they're rolling along, you know, hit a rut in the road, you know, hit a pothole. Ark bounces. Uzzah jumps out, you know, starts to put his hand, you know, is trying to stop the ark from coming off, and is struck dead. Now then, David just bombed, man. Come on, Lord. You know, here I am trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to bring the ark back into the city. I'm trying to, you know, get in a place where there's blessing and get the presence of God back in the mix of things here. I'm trying to do the right thing. And now Uzzah's struck dead. What's up with this? I'm obviously paraphrasing the conversation, but this is the gist of it, okay? This is the gist of his conversation with the Lord, you know? And he's talking with him and he's, come on, man, what's going on here? And finally, it's like, man, you go back and read the scriptures. They were to have the staves through there. They were to carry the ark. The priests were to carry the ark. And they were to carry it themselves, not putting it on something else. So the whole lesson in that is you can go about the right thing the wrong way. In the Lord, we can do that. We can go about the right thing, but the wrong way. And so, God, this is what's so important about his word, of learning from the Lord and saying, God, I want to know your ways. You know, I want to follow Jesus. Because we can go about the right thing the wrong way, and somebody's going to get damaged, you know. Something's going to happen. And so we see the poles and how meticulous and clear he's making all of this to them of how it's supposed to be designed and set up. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And we know that to be the Ten Commandments. So the 2 tables of stone are to go into the ark. Ultimately, what else do we have? The jar of manna, right? The provision, the bread from heaven, the provision for the people. And then we also were to have Aaron's rod that budded. So we have this miraculous thing that God has done, you know, through Aaron's rod. We've got the sustenance from the bread, God's provision for them, no matter what's going on, no matter what. Why are they out in the wilderness wandering anyway? You know, because they missed the mark. That's why they're out. But God still provides and cares for them. And they ate this manna that was provided for them. And then inside also then are the Ten Commandments. Notice where they are. Keep that tucked away in your mind because it's going to become important in a few minutes. Where is the law? Inside the ark. You shall make, and this gets exciting, a mercy seat of pure gold. So we think of this as, you know, so is this like a saddle on a horse, or is this, you know, what exactly are we talking, you know, what exactly are we talking about here, you know? And what do we envision? Well, basically, it's kind of a lid. It's the mercy seat. It's the lid to the ark, basically. It's sealed by the mercy seat. So it's 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, so these angelic beings, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim at one end and the other at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. So it's all a combined thing. And the wings of the cherubim, everything connects. It's all 1 piece. The wings connect, all of it connects with the mercy seat. And this is where the presence of the Kabod, the presence of God, is to dwell, right there. Kind of cool, kind of exciting, very interesting to me. We used to sing a song, "Between the wings of the cherubim, I will meet you there." That used to always speak to my heart, man. Always ministered to me. Between the wings of the cherubim, because I got it. You know, I finally, the lights came on. I got what we were singing about. Between the wings of the cherubim. You see, this is where we connect. This is where we all connect. Because this is representative of the person of Jesus Christ. This represents for you and for me the person of Jesus Christ, the presence of God, the mercy seat itself where the blood is sprinkled. What's underneath the mercy seat? You lift the lid. What's underneath the lid? You lift the lid. What's underneath it? We got the 2 tables of stone, the law, inside the ark. All of the ark, the mercy seat, all this represents Jesus Christ. What is Jesus the sum of? He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's completed it. We'll go on. There's more to say, but we'll go on. So the cherubim, verse 20, cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there I will meet with you. And there I will meet with you. This is where we connect. That is so awesome to think about that. Was the connection really supposed to be in the law then? Where do we connect with God? We understand the law is righteous and just and true and good, all that, but that's not where we come into His presence, is it? We don't come into His presence through the law. The law is in the ark. You know, we come into His presence, the mercy seat, not giving us what we deserve, not throwing the book at us, you see, but we come into His presence, the mercy seat there. Because He says, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Where will He meet again? He meets the mercy seat. not inside the ark, not around the ark, he meets in the mercy seat. This is where we want to meet with God. Now, where is the ark and where is the mercy seat? It's in the Holy of Holies. Who could go in? Once a year? High priest only. And yet, in Hebrews, we're told that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. This is that which is being spoken of, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can enter into His presence. This is speaking of His presence is there. His presence is dwelling between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat, above the mercy seat. This is where His presence is. This is where we connect with God. The idea here really is, we know that the on the left side, when you're looking at the, you know, the incense right there and the curtain, and behind the curtain is the mercy seat. The left side, we have the lampstand. The right side, we have the showbread, the table of showbread. And all those are kind of, that's the holy place, right? So you've kind of gone in from the outer court, you've gone in. And this is all part of the service of the temple, right? This was all the table of showbread was, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, but that was a place of where the priest would serve, the servants there would take care of and make sure there were 12 loaves, 6 and 6, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we know that they served there, making sure those were there. They also then made sure there was oil, right, for the continual burning of the lampstand in there in the presence of God. And they were doing their efforts there. But what's going on? What's going on behind the scene there? This is where we can go in and enter into His presence and hang out with the Lord. You know, not just the work of ministry. Now, think with me. I would have, and I probably think most of you would have, we would have built the exterior first. I would have gotten some kind of big timbers and tried to set some big timbers and kind of got some kind of ropes to strap my badger skins to. And, you know, I would have built it around that way first. That's what I would have done. But God tells them, first do this. Build the ark. That's where I will meet you, on the mercy seat of the ark. Not in the tables of stone, not in the law, but I'm going to meet you in the mercy seat. I'm going to connect with you there, representative again of Jesus Christ. That's where we connect. That's what we connect in. That's what we all connect with, is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how we connect with the Father, is through the person of Jesus Christ. It speaks very clearly to me of relationship. His presence is there, and we go into His presence. Now, to me, this might show for us maybe some of what Jesus was telling Martha and Mary. Mary's busy serving, working, doing the things that need to be done, right? Martha, excuse me, was busy serving and working and doing these things. Martha was. And Martha calls out to Jesus, "What about Mary? Get her over here. I got stuff to do, you know. There's a lot of work, you know." So Martha is busy doing all this stuff, and yet Jesus says, "Nah, you know, Mary chose the better part, really." What was built first? The first thing that was constructed was the ark and the mercy seat. That was the first thing that was constructed. It is important to be in His presence. For in His presence, I believe, our service to the Lord, I believe this is important for us to contemplate and to know and to experience and enjoy, is that it's important for us to be in His presence. Out of His presence flows the overflow. From that is our efforts and the things that we do unto the Lord. Our service to the Lord should come out of the presence, you know, of what He's doing. We want to be with Him. We want to be hanging out with Him and experiencing all of His goodness first. So Hebrews 4:14-16 talks about that place that we can meet up with God 24/7, come boldly to the throne of grace. That's where we connect up with the Lord. And we're to encourage to come there, that place with the Lord. Now, how do we get there? How do I get to that place? It's the throne of grace, right? How do I get there? It's only in His grace. This is the same thing is true with this. It's only in His grace. That's the relationship that we have with the Lord. Nothing else. Let's carry on. We'll kind of wrap it up here in just a minute with these next few verses. We'll talk about the showbread. Or showbread really speaks the bread of His presence. It's really what we would see as kind of our communion or that type of thing. Interesting. A couple of interesting things to talk about in this. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width. Interesting. You know, again, we've got to look at some of this. The number 2 speaks of communion. You know, it speaks of what that number represents or speaks of is communion. And 1 speaks of unity. Interesting that 1 would speak of unity, you know. But you think of they with 1, as if it were in Nehemiah, 1 man before the Lord, you know. They sounded as if they were 1 man before. In other words, they were completely united and unified and with 1 purpose, 1 goal, you know. So 1. Unity. And then the other of communion, number 2 of communion. So here we see that, you know. That's the unity that we have, you know, in the Lord. And then also that there is, and we are united. It's like if born-again believers are united by the blood of Jesus Christ, period. Doesn't matter what church they go to. Doesn't matter what, you know, we are united in Him. We have unity. Then there's also then that idea, though, of communion, being brought together. Kind of that... Let's go on a little bit, and I'll talk about this a little further. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make molding of gold all around it. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth. So that's just your finger to the bottom of your middle finger to the bottom of your palm. And it says you make it a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. This is where what the bread sits in. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners and all 4 legs, and the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. So, you know, as this thing is mobile, and you shall make, the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring shall be made, you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So this idea of communing with God and the table of showbread and the communion that we have with God, it really also speaks of, we know that bread speaks of, you know, the Word of God. We know that. We know who the living Word was. We know that that's Jesus Christ. You know, He is the Word. No doubt this represents that. We can see that place of fellowship that's there and that idea of communion and really agreeing with God. When I come to partake of the bread and the cup, when I come to the table of the Lord and I partake of that as an example, I'm in agreement with God. I am agreeing with God that He did the finished work on the cross for my sin. I'm agreeing with God that His broken body, it can bring healing to my life and fix my wounds. And, you know, by His stripes we're healed. And, you know, this concept of fellowship with God and really enjoying the unity, the oneness that's there in fellowship with God. And I think oftentimes when we look at communion, and it's easy for us to do that, it's not always that agreement sometimes, you know. And the agreement is that I know who I am apart from God. And I'm agreeing that I desperately need Jesus. I know who I am apart from God. I'm agreeing with Him. And I'm agreeing that I desperately need Him, and I'm agreeing that He's provided for me salvation. I think some interesting things let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 real quick. Because I think there's some thoughts here that we want to get our minds set right on. 1 Corinthians 11:23 you know, verses 23 through 26 really is talking about that time of the Last Supper, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. You know, he says, take, eat, this is my body. Paul reminds us of this, that this is what Jesus said, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We always talk about this remembrance and the significance of that. Remembering who Jesus is, past, present, future sin, done away with, remembering, acknowledging. Let's go on, though, because I think this is where some misunderstandings come in sometimes, and I think this is maybe going to be of benefit. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This word unworthy is kind of an interesting term, because sometimes we get this caught up in our minds of, you know, hey, I've missed the mark. I didn't read that much this week. I didn't pray that much this week, or whatever, I cuss 15 more times than I usually do, or whatever your issues might be. I don't know, whatever it is. But you're coming and you're saying, yeah, I'm just not worthy. I'm not worthy to partake of the Lord's table. Let's say, hypothetically, maybe it means some of that. But I don't necessarily know that that's really what's implied. Because this word here, unworthy, really means to give worth or to place value on it. So, if we read it in that light, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, not giving it worth, not placing the value on it. What's valuable about it? Well, it represents for us his broken body. It represents for us his shed blood. It represents for us that sustenance or that life-giving source that he is to us as believers. And not giving it worth, not discerning or placing the value that there is at the table of the Lord, in my communion, in my time with God, not placing the value that there is in that, I am lessening what God might be wanting to do in my life. I'm not receiving all of what the Lord has. So it's not saying, you're a sinner, you've missed the mark, so don't take that because you're just going to bring a bunch more condemnation on yourself. And I've heard it taught this way many times, and it seems like it almost makes sense until you really think through. Part of the heart of God is he knows what I am. He knows what you are. He knows we're but dust. He knows we miss the mark. He knows that about it. He knows the deal he got with me. No deal, you know? This was not a good thing, you know? And he knows that. But I want to discern the Lord's body. I want to place the value that is there when I partake of it. I want to acknowledge what it really represents. I want to receive into myself that healing, that touch from the Lord, that ministry that he wants to do in my life. Now, by not partaking, I'm just kind of really separating myself from the Lord and really saying that the cross maybe isn't sufficient, or because, you know, I'm just unworthy. No, the cross was sufficient for your sin and for my sin. For all of the sin of the world, the cross was sufficient. And we want to acknowledge the sufficiency of that. We want to appropriate the blood on the doorposts of our hearts. We want to receive the washing and the cleansing. We want to, and I need to, and we need to as believers, receive into our lives that empowerment that comes from taking on good sustenance, spiritually speaking, from the bread and the cup. I think sometimes, you know, we maybe, I never want to make less of it, and I'm not wanting to go, you know, Catholic on it, okay? That's, you know, I don't believe in transubstantiation, meaning that it becomes literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. But I do believe that it represents the body and represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And I believe by partaking that, I'm acknowledging that work of what Jesus did for each one of us and for myself in particular. I want to give it the worth, the value that there is, and I want to receive it. I want to say, yes, I see the value of partaking in this. And as often as I do this in remembrance of who you are, past, present, future, the eternal one that gave his life for me, that empowers me to live a life victorious, that will sustain me until I get to the other side and get into his presence in that sense. You know, it's so intimate and so important. And brothers and sisters, I think that we want to give it worth. You know, I just don't think God's wanting to condemn. That's not the objective. God's not wanting to condemn us. That's okay. I'll try not to look at you. That's okay. So nobody knows it was you. Man, if that's the worst thing that happens to me this evening, it's a great night. I want to agree with the Lord. I want to agree with Him. I know that I'm but dust. I want to agree with Him. But I also want to agree that He's provided for me an awesome, perfect, spotless Savior. You know, I want to agree with God in that. And I want to agree in the all-sufficiency of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to cleanse me, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I want to walk in that. And I want to partake, when I partake of the bread and the cup, receiving that, acknowledging that, giving value to, giving worth to, not walking around condemned, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy. Fair enough, we all knew that going into the deal. Jesus said, yet I died for you. It's all about God's grace. All of this represents God's grace and His mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. You know, it's not of our works or our efforts, and even the faith that was imparted to you was imparted to you. That's Ephesians tells us that. That faith that you have, that I have, we receive because God imparted it to us. Isn't that radical when you think about it? That faith that we have, God gave us to have, that we might believe on Him. And that's His grace and His mercy. To even be a recipient of His grace, I need to be given the faith. If you read up a little bit further in that portion of Scripture, and in that portion of Scripture, you read a little bit further, it says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, if you're dead, you're dead. Something had to be given to you to receive life, and that was the faith. And that's pretty radical when you think about it. God imparted that to you, imparted that to me, that I might experience, that you might experience, that we might collectively experience everlasting life. When we partake next time of the bread and the cup together, ladies, I know you'll be doing that at the retreat here in a couple of weeks, and I know that'll be an awesome time. And think about this, you know, gals, when you partake of it. Think, add, you know, accept or acknowledge the value, or give it the worth that it is, that you might receive all of that which God has for you as an individual believer. You know, that you just give it the worth, you know, give it the value, place the value on it that is yours. And I say that to us as a congregation too. Next time when we partake of the bread and the cup, maybe as a congregation, I'll be able to be reminded to share that with us as a whole group on a Sunday morning, that we might acknowledge again, you know, all of who Jesus is and that He's done all that for us. And so now we've seen the Holy of Holies, what's inside the Holy of Holies, that you and I have direct access to. We are a kingdom of priests. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I believe you have direct access. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. Not a bunch of mediators. You don't need a bunch of people to mediate. This is one of the things that Jesus said to the churches. You remember in Revelation, one of the things that he says, you know, that one thing, that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Man, that's right on, you know. That's what Jesus, again, that's a slight paraphrase, but that is the way he expressed it. You know, it's like, yeah, that's the one thing we can agree on is the deeds. We just hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you know. What were the Nicolaitans? They were a priestly order that lorded over other people, that said, you have to come through me to get to God. And Jesus says, man, I hate that. I love the Lord. When he hates something, he says it. When he says, hey, you know what? I'd rather you be hot or cold. Be on fire for me or be just like an iceberg. But don't be lukewarm because I'll vomit you right out of my mouth. In other words, it sickens. You see, it's a toxin or it's something that's quickly rejected because it's so grotesque or so unacceptable, you know? It's almost like a violent reaction. That's really what it is. It's a violent reaction to something that is unpalatable. And that Jesus doesn't mix it up. When he got across and hung around with the rich young ruler, hey, so, you know, what must I do to have age, body, and life, you know? Well, you know, sell all that you have and, you know, blah, blah, give it to the poor and then come follow me. The operative is the come follow me. I've heard a lot of people talk about the sell all that you have. Jesus, it could have been anything. That could have been, you know, trade in your 10-speed for a Stingray. That could have been trade in your mountain bike. That's the wrong illustration. Trade in your mountain bike with 21 speeds for a 1-speed beach cruiser. You know, it doesn't mean that much. That's not the point of it. The point of it is something's in the way between you and me, dude. That's what he was saying. And that's just about the way he said it, I'm pretty sure. But he says, there's something going on here, and we're not connecting. There's something in the way. Get rid of whatever's in the way and come follow me. It's not the money. God doesn't need our money. So that wasn't the issue. And what did he had a lot of stuff, man. And he was kind of digging his life and his lifestyle. He wanted age-abiding life, but he went away just like, oh, bummed, you know. Because of what he had. Did Jesus go chasing after him? He shot straight with him, and he let it set. Why? Because he wants our hearts willingly and hilariously. He wants you more than anything that you could ever give him. He wants you. You see, that is a precious, prized possession to you, our Lord and Savior. Your heart, your life. Sacrifice wasn't really what he wanted. Lip service wasn't what he wanted. He wants you and me. He wants lives set apart for his glory and his purpose. He wants just a tool that he can use. He just wants a vessel that he can use. Imperfect, yes. Perfect in his eyes because of who he is, yes. Perfect in the Father's eyes because of who he is, yes. You and I are seen and accepted amongst the beloved in the eternal realm, blameless. I don't get it, I just receive it. You know? But we're seen as blameless. May that be yours this evening, as we bow our heads and close with prayer. Father, this evening it is our desire to receive all that you have for us. We've really gotten some insights into your grace and just even in the mercy seat, and that it's the place of where we can connect with your presence, and then the celebration of the bread of your presence, the communion that's there. And that's kind of on the holy place area near the lampstand where the service is done. But your desire is that we go that one step further in past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is, and that we would connect at that throne of grace between the wings of the cherubim. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. And we want to give value to the table and to the fellowship that we can experience with you. Nothing compares to getting into that place of the Holy of Holies and just experiencing fellowship in your presence, because you've invited us in to that throne of grace. Lord, we love you. There's nothing we could ever do or say that could really fully express. But because of these things, we want to offer up our lives as living sacrifices unto you. It's the only reasonable response. And so, Lord, we give ourselves afresh to you. We thank you for your mercy and goodness and grace upon each of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you'd move freely in our hearts, that you'd continue to minister and teach us those things you'd have us to know, and that our lives might bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.